And the children are dismissed for Vine Life at this time. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I hope you brought your swimming trunks this morning, because we are going to jump into the deep end of the pool right off the bat today. Last week, Jesus gave us two important pieces of information that allow us to understand what he's saying going forward, at least through the rest of Matthew chapter 5, if not the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The first piece of information that we need to know is that Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. The second piece of information we need to understand is that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees isn't enough to get you to God. It's not enough. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. The precepts of the law stand. But what the Pharisees and scribes are doing, that's not it. That's not nearly enough. One of the major themes of the Sermon on the Mount is that external morality, moral law-keeping, moral legalism is of no benefit if the heart isn't bent towards God. If your heart isn't heading towards God, things that you do ritually and rotely aren't really pleasing to him. That's the point that Jesus is going to be making, and we're going to be talking about that more over the next couple of weeks, next several weeks, actually. The teaching of the day, the stuff that the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching, what it did is it took the Old Testament law and it brought it down to something that was manageable, a simple system of moral conduct. But moral conduct alone isn't enough. God is interested in more than just our actions. Now, he is interested in our actions. He's just also interested in our hearts, and we need to keep that in mind. There should be moral conduct, but it should be flowing from a heart that's seeking God and seeking his righteousness. And it's always been that way. Just a couple of Old Testament verses to get you, well, there's going to be old and new here, but some verses to get us thinking this morning. Maybe we'll have some verses here. Okay, that was me. I didn't turn the clicker on. That's what they call a user problem. 1 Chronicles 28. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart, and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Boy, that could be a whole sermon just in and of itself right there. Next passage to look at is, that's way too far. There's one more in there. Come on. There it is, Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, what's he do? I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So your deeds, what you do is important, but so is the heart. And God knows it, and God tests it. And it's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord." Before I go to the next verse, I just want to point out that that means that we can be sinning and not know it. There can be a problem with us and us not understand it. That we need to have that in our mind as we contemplate what Jesus died for. The next verse, verse 5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. The motives of the heart. One final one in Revelation 2. And I will kill her children with pestilence. Oh, that's a fun verse. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. See how often minds and hearts comes in there? It is no wonder that David in Psalm 86, what he asked for from God was an undivided heart. God, unite my heart toward you. God looks beyond what we do to why we do it and what's going on inside of us. Again, it's not that the actions don't matter, they do. But the externals are not enough to be considered righteous according to the kingdom's standard for righteousness, which is what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is kingdom living. This is how a citizen of the kingdom lives. This is what righteousness looks like in the kingdom of God. It's God's standard of righteousness. It's verse 48, the end of chapter 5. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or holy as your heavenly Father is holy. That's the standard. Perfection is the standard. We need to keep that in mind. It's pretty impossible to keep in our own strength. God looks through who we pretend to be. Let me say that again. He looks through who we pretend to be to who we are on the inside. And that should probably cause most of us to shudder. Because our best motives on our best day, are mixed because of our fallenness. We seldom do a thing that's pure. We're not as pure as we think that we are. That's beyond us, which is why we have to rely upon God, why we have to rely upon His grace for righteousness. It's why that righteousness exchange, when Christ took our sin and gave us His righteousness, that's why that's so important, because we could never do it on our own. We're called to pursue righteousness. We just dare not think that we're all that in a bag of chips. You know what I'm saying? In reality, much of the Sermon on the Mount is telling us how far short external morality falls if it isn't preceded by the internal pursuit of holiness. And Jesus is going right after the teaching and the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you're going to see it in the next several sermons. And really, when you look at what he's saying, it is no great mystery why they didn't like him. You know, you can understand why they would not respond to him, why they didn't like him, because he was basically telling them, you guys who are leading and teaching, you're sinners and you're way short. That's not a happy message. It's not something that they would have wanted to hear or would have been receptive to. Throughout the rest of chapter 5, Jesus uses a series of, you heard it said, but I say, statements to underscore this point. And we're going to deal with the first one today. So this is part one of a several-part series. You've heard it said. So let's read these verses and then we'll break them down a little bit. Verse 21, Matthew 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So back up to verse 21. Tradition says, don't murder. tradition says, don't murder. That's pretty obvious. Don't murder. You've heard, he said, the ancients were told, do not commit murder. Now, we recognize that. We recognize Exodus 20. We recognize the sixth commandment there, thou shalt not murder. Except, I looked in Exodus 20, and I looked in Deuteronomy, and I looked a lot, and I really couldn't find anywhere in the scripture that added that part about being liable to the court. Hold on to that thought. We understand, first of all, the biblical injunction against murder, it actually predates the law, right? That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. Noah and his sons right out of the ark. God says, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The penalty for murder was death, because humans' value comes from the fact that God's image resides in us. We were made in his image. And we should at this point define our terms, because sometimes we get confused. we get confused here. Murder and killing are two different things necessarily. This passage, Exodus, Deuteronomy, what Jesus is talking about here is murder. Murder is intentionally and nefariously taking someone's life. Accidental killings are excluded here. That's not what God's talking about. Just war, like the one in Canaan, where God authorized them to kill the Canaanites and exterminate them, that's not what's being talked about here. That was God authorized. Administering the death penalty, Genesis 9, is excluded here. It's God himself authorized that. What is in view is either premeditated or out of passion, out of the passion of the moment, taking a life of another image bearer. And it's unauthorized taking life. It's murder. There are only a few instances where God authorizes killing. And sometimes he does. You know, Phinehas, in the Old Testament, when Phinehas drove the spear through the two, you know, God counted that for him as righteousness. There are exceptions, but God gets to make them, not us. The thing we need to see here is he's talking about murder and that added piece, subject to the courts. That's coming from someplace else. That's not actually in the scripture. Now, you can make a case that, well, if you're going to administer the death penalty, there has to be some sort of court involved, and you can make that case, but I think this points to something else here. Because he also said, and you've heard that the ancients were told. The ancients were told. Now, that would be, in Israel speak, that would be a funny way of saying Moses said or the law says. You know, if that's what Jesus meant, he would have simply said Moses said or the law says. Usually he does that. But no, he says the ancients were told. I think what he's doing here is, he's using a traditional rabbinical teaching method to address these issues. You've heard it said, but I say is a typical rabbinic way of teaching. And as the previous section made clear, Jesus is not negating what God has written in the law. What he is doing is he is addressing and challenging the traditional rabbinical interpretations of the law. And it's important that we have that distinction in our mind. Jesus is not saying God's law was not sufficient. Jesus is not saying God's law was wrong. Jesus is saying God's law was misunderstood, and it has been mistaught, at least not in its fullness. This is what the rabbi, let me rephrase it, this is what the rabbis have been saying for centuries, but I say. And we have to understand that Jesus Christ is the ultimate interpreter of the scripture. You know, he is an expositor, bar none, all apologies to Sproul and MacArthur, Jesus Christ. When he says this is what the scripture means, you are sure that's what the scripture means. He's not doing away with it, not one jot or tittle, but he's addressing inadequate human interpretations, human rabbinical interpretations. And we talked last week about how the rabbis, as humans will do, they took God's perfect and impossible to keep law and they boiled it down to a system of external actions that were difficult but were manageable, which honestly, it kind of defeats the purpose if God's intent was to show us how far from him we are. The last thing he would want is a law that was manageable if he wanted to show us how big that gap is. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Boy, there's an awful lot there. But I say to you, again, he's not challenging the law. He's not challenging the sixth commandment. He's challenging the interpretation of it in light of what it was meant to mean. And he can do that because he's the fulfillment of the law. Second member of the Godhead, he wrote it. No one more qualified than him. He's contrasting his teaching with that of the scribes and the Pharisees who taught that the simple non-act of avoiding murder made you righteous, fulfilled the sixth commandment. All you had to do was not murder somebody. Well, that's not that difficult, is it? I mean, probably most of us are going to live our entire lives without murdering somebody. At least I hope that's the case for most of us. You know, it would seem that most of us aren't going to do that. It's fairly easy to do, and it kind of becomes a litmus test for us in our thinking, doesn't it? You know, it's like, well, hell, I'm not going to hell because, like, I'm not a murderer. You know, I don't kill people. I'm a pretty good guy or pretty good gal. I don't kill people. I'm going to heaven because I don't do that. Hell, that's for people like Hitler and Stalin and Bin Laden and Ted Bundy, those guys, murderers. That's not me. See how nice and manageable that is? I'm not going to hell because I'm not Hitler. Now we can all feel good about ourselves, right? You've heard that done, right? Some of us have done that ourselves. But then Jesus makes an interesting equation, a very interesting equation. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever is angry. Joe, would you advance that slide for me, please? Thank you. Now, brother here, I think, has to be taken in a general sense. It has to be mean just about anyone. I mean, the command to don't murder back in Genesis 9 wasn't don't murder your close relatives, don't murder a fellow Israelite. It was don't murder, period. You know, in Genesis 9, it was general to the entirety of the human race. And I think he uses brother here because, you know, he's in Matthew, or Matthew is writing to the Jews, and the Jews think this way, so it's kind of Jewish speak at this point. He's saying, don't, you know, you've heard that said. And by anger here, again, defining our terms, Jesus is not talking about righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Ephesians tells us we can be angry but do not sin. So there is such a thing as righteous anger. You know, Jesus himself, he was righteously angry when he cleansed the temple. He will be righteously angry when he comes back in judgment at the end of time to pronounce judgment on the nations. He'll be righteously angry then. That is being angry because God is offended or God is impugned. But most of us tend not to be that pure in our motives. It really isn't God's reputation that we're all ramped up about when we get angry, if we're honest with ourselves. There's some offense against me that I'm angry about. I'm angry because you aren't listening to me, or I'm angry because I think I need to be angry for God, or you've done something to me, and I want justice. And we like to use that term because, you know, justice sounds a whole lot better than revenge. We can justify justice. Revenge, we're like, oh, well, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We get that. But it's the same thing often. If we're honest with ourselves, it's the same thing. You hurt me, therefore you should hurt. And even when we may have a godly reason to be angry with someone, if we could truly examine our heart motives, we would find that that righteous anger is mixed with some unrighteous anger, making it less than pure. There's some selfish motive in there right along with it. This side of glory, we just can't be that pure. Now still, angry responses will come. You know, you're going to get angry. Ephesians 5 again says, be angry, but do not sin. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is what you do with it. You know, do you deal with that anger as soon as you feel it, or do you focus on it? Let it marinate a little bit. Let it stew. Allow it to become bitterness. Allow it to become hate. And often we do that. You know, Jesus is talking about the kind of anger that's directed towards a person because they've done something to us, or maybe they just irritate us in general. It's grudge-holding anger. It's looking down your nose at the other person anger. It's contempt. It ends up being contempt for the other person. Now, who hasn't done that at some point in your life? Don't raise your hands, but, you know, most of us have. Most of us have. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that from being in my pastoral position because I deal with people. And sometimes, you guys, I'm just saying, most of us experience that kind of anger from time to time, which means we're not perfect as God is perfect. I'm guilty of that more often than I care to admit. But contempt leads to hate, and John addresses that in one of his letters. Not in Leviticus, but in a letter from John. Everyone who hates his brother, this sounds familiar, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Contempt shows up here, this contempt that can lead to hate. It shows up here in Jesus' examples. If you say about your brother, you good for nothing, if you call him raka, or that's which is Aramaic for, you know, empty-headed or numbskull, blockhead maybe, you know, the Peanuts gang, they were in trouble here. You're guilty. Because you're assigning character to someone else. You're mischaracterizing another image bearer. There is contempt behind that name calling. Also, you're guilty if you call him a fool, which is it's the word moros or moron. You're guilty. You know, how many of us have said moron, idiot? And here's the thing. In Hebrew culture, your name had something to do with your identity. You know, like the name John means Yahweh has been gracious. Okay, now I don't know what the deal is with Nabal in the Old Testament. His parents really need, you know, someone to talk to them because why would you name somebody a fool? But John's name means God has been gracious. So if you call him empty-headed, that's character assassination. And it kind of is today for us too. It really is. We just don't think of it that way. But it equates to slander, to hate, holding someone in contempt who bears the image of God. That's the thing. If you're holding an image bearer of God in contempt, you are indirectly holding God in contempt. That can be murder. You see how difficult this is? It's not supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to be something we can even manage in our fallen state. And I think one of the reasons our nation today has such little respect for life is because we have such little respect for God. And that translates. It's God that we should fear. It's God that we should respect. And like David in the Old Testament, far be it from me. I mean, Saul was acting, well, I could call him all kinds of names, but because of what I just preached, I won't. But Saul was acting the way Saul was acting, and David said, I will not touch and harm the Lord's anointed. Because Saul was the Lord's anointed. It's that attitude, and we really don't think about that. Think about it in those terms today. So anger with someone makes you guilty. So guilty, and there's a rising level of guilt here. First it's the court, and then it's the Supreme Court, and then finally it's hell. And I'm not sure he's really making a distinction between offenses here. I wouldn't read it that legalistically. I think he's saying that this is what anger and contempt deserves. By the way, in the first example, if you were guilty before the court of murder, the penalty was death. If you were guilty before the Supreme Court for murder, the penalty is death. If you're guilty of calling someone a fool and the penalty is fiery hell, well, that's the second death. So he's really talking about death in all of those examples. It's not like any one of them is lesser than the other. He's taking what they'd heard and building up to a reality here. To underscore the severity of it, Jesus speaks of hell. And he uses the word Gehenna, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem, where at one time some of the kings, Ahaz, Manasseh, actually sacrificed their children in this valley. Some of the other idol worshipers, there were idols set up there. There was child sacrifice that was happening there. And so later on, King Josiah, who was a good king, in his reforms, he had the place trashed. Literally. You know, he had the idols raised, he broke all that stuff down, he turned it into a garbage dump where things were always rotting. Food was spoiled, food was rotting, the corpses of dead animals and dead criminals were rotting, and there were fires all over the place. This is to be a picture of us, a picture of hell for us. It was a common expression that they could use in those days to point to what hell was like, a place where, you know, the fire is never quenched and the worm does not rot. Well, the Valley of Gehenna would represent that. The Valley of Hinnom would certainly represent that for them. It was a putrid place, an awful place. And just food for thought, Jesus Christ talks more about hell in the New Testament than anybody else. Jesus isn't against hell. I know people think that he is. He doesn't like it, but he knows it's there, and he'll tell you about it. He doesn't shy away from it. He's serious about this anger thing. He's serious, and he draws from Leviticus. Naturally, he does. The New Testament doesn't exist, but he's drawing from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance. You shall not take your own justice. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There was a preceding verse there. Let me get both of them. Yeah, you shall not go about, first he says, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, slander, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor, murder. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Now, sometimes we have to reprove each other, and that's true. But you shall not incur sin because of him. And then he says, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge, etc. The concept here was not absent from the law. See, Jesus isn't adding anything new. He's bringing out the fuller meaning. But we want something we can manage, right? Something we can see, right? So we think, hey, I haven't murdered anyone today. I'm doing great. You know, and I get it. Sometimes you can be angry enough. You're like, oh, well, I am doing pretty good. I haven't killed them yet. You know, I thought that. Well, we're guilty. And I've had conversations with men and women. I've had pastors who tell me that because all we can see are the externals, that's all we should focus on. And I'm sorry. As I read the scriptures, I can't buy that. I can't buy into it at all. I mean, you guys can make up your own mind there. But I think that produces an external morality along the order of the Pharisees and the scribes. And it short circuits heart work, which is where true transformation happens. God looks to the inside. Now, granted, we can't change each other's hearts. Only God can do that. But we can help each other grow in the area of self-awareness and control, right? I mean, Proverbs 20. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. And we use the word of God to do that. And the word of God is particularly adept at that. The word of the sword of the Lord is sharp and double-sided, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and able to judge the intent of the heart. John Calvin, sum total of all scripture is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of yourself. He intends us to do heart work. And we can't judge each other's hearts. You need to be careful about that. We're not to judge them. But, you know, if you've ever been in counseling with me, you'll hear me ask a lot of open-ended questions, things like, well, what's that like for you? Where's that feeling coming from? Or that thought coming from, or what would this be like for you? Those questions, people look at me like I'm crazy, but those questions are designed to get you in touch with what's going on inside of you. So you can determine where your heart is, because that thing can be desperately wicked. And most of us have a decided lack of self-awareness of what's going on in our hearts. We really don't know why we do what we do. But if we want to grow in Christ, we should grow in our own self-awareness. Again, we'll never be perfect there. But God looks to the inside. Like my pastor friend, we think it's too difficult to deal with matters of the heart. We only want to focus on what we can see. But anger, contempt, slander is not a righteous, holy like attitude. And those things come from heart issues. And we see it all the time in church. You know, people don't work out their issues. So they hold grudges. They harbor animosity. I'm not going to work in ministry with that person. Really? You're not going to work for God's glory with that person? You know, I won't associate with this person. They're a brother or sister in Christ. You're not going to associate with them? I can't be in this one's presence. Well, you better get used to it. For all eternity, you're going to be in their presence. You know, that's counter to true biblical love and unity. It's counter to how God treats us. I mean, think about this. Of all the beings in the universe, God and God alone cannot stand to be in the presence of sinners. Yet what has he done? Think about that. He can't be in our presence without wiping us out. And for him, justice, vengeance, okay, they're both the same for him because he's perfect. Yet God demonstrates his love for sinners by sending his son to the cross so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's our attitude. And that's a hard attitude that God's calling us to adopt towards each other. It's not a law. It's not a moral system of behavior. It's an attitude of the heart. I will sacrifice for my brother, even though they really are irritating me right now, because God has sacrificed for me. That is an image bearer. I will do it. And I see it in us. I see it when we talk politics, man. We become so angry with some of our politicians. We get so contemptuous, and I get it. I'm not excusing their behavior. You know, so hateful towards them. You know, wishing they were dead. Okay, you wish someone was dead. Well, scripturally, what have you done? Murdered them? Guilty? Right there. And we see it in our own lives. Especially when we think in terms of people who have hurt or offended us. It's anger, it's contempt, we're guilty. And I probably need to say here, I shouldn't need to say it, but I better. I probably need to say that just because you thought it doesn't mean you should do it, okay? The thought process can't be, well, I hate them already, so I might as well murder them because I'm just as guilty. That's bad thinking. No, that's not what I'm saying here. Not at all. You won't be any more separated from God. That's true, because the separation is already there. But the consequences are different. When somebody's dead bleeding in the street, that's a different consequence than them just having to deal with you not liking them. It's different, so don't do it. It's better to have the thought and restrain yourself than to have had the thought and not restrain yourself. Though neither righteousness is as righteous as Jesus. And we're living in a hateful world and hateful times. Now, in fact, our culture is, we are coming up with new ways to hate. We are refining that to an art form. And I think so many in the church have become as hateful to the world as the world is hateful. And we need to be careful about that, because it's really not who we are. Just because you haven't killed someone today doesn't give you room to feel righteous. And so I hope we're starting to get the idea of just how impossible this is to carry out in our own strength. I mean, praise God for Jesus, huh? I mean, praise God. Praise God for a new creation. Praise God for the Holy Spirit in us, who gives us the power to deal with our own anger and our sin. If we only would surrender to his work and look to our own hearts, rather than you need to surrender to his work and look to your heart. Because that guy's heart, man. Boy, if we would look at our own hearts. Paul tells us, be angry, but do not sin. And you know what? You're going to get hurt. And we're going to hurt. You're going to have that initial anger. So we learn to control it in the power of the Spirit and by the Word of God. We learn to control it. The problem comes and multiplies when we let it settle into contempt, into bitterness, when we hold on to a grudge, when we demonize the other person, and we do love to play the they hurt me so they are evil and bad people game. We assassinate the character of someone else, and that's where we're guilty, and we've all done it. Some of us are probably doing it now. But Jesus goes on. Jesus goes on, verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And then he's got another example after that. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So we got two different scenarios here pointing really to the same truths. One situation with a brother and the other with an opponent. The overarching point being, deal with it quickly. Whatever the issue is, deal with it quickly. This thing has like really got a mind of its own today. Thank you. Thank you, Joe. Deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, Paul tells us in Ephesians, which in and of itself is not a law. It's not Paul saying, if you have not dealt with your anger, if you have not overcome that anger by, 6 p.m. tonight, you were offended at 5:30, so you got about half an hour to make that happen. If you haven't done it by 6 p.m. tonight, you are done. No. He's saying do it quickly. Do it quickly, as quick as you can. And sometimes there are things we have to work through, but do it quickly. Do it quickly. We love to make laws because they're manageable. Do it quickly. Unrighteous anger, like most anger, must be dealt with fairly quickly. And Jesus makes it even more pointed because he's not talking in the abstract here. He's pointing a finger. He said, you. I can almost see him standing on the mountain. You. Leave your offering there. Leave your offering there. If you've offended someone, get it taken care of quickly. It's a priority for you, even before worship, because that's the righteousness that God requires. And he's concerned about relationships and how we treat other image bearers. Listen, there was few things more important to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, than carrying out to the end every jot and tittle of every ceremonial ritual of the law. Bringing your sacrifice to the temple was one of the most important points of the law, rituals that you had to do. You had to bring that there yourself, whether it was a sin offering or a free will offering or a fellowship offering. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, make it right. Get things right. But it's interesting. If you look at the text, he isn't talking about your anger here, which is what we most often talk about. And it's appropriate that we talk about it because that's about ourselves. But look at what he's talking about. He specifically says, if someone has something against you, then it's your responsibility to go make it right. That's a little bit different than how we usually view it. It's your responsibility as the offender to go and make it right. That's interesting. You're the one in the wrong. You bear the onus for reconciliation, which does not mean that if you've been wronged, you shouldn't go talk to the person. Because they may not be aware that they've offended you. He's not excluding that. He's just making a point here about responsibility. God wants his people to be reconciled. God wants his people to be in unity. Again, because righteousness is an internal thing that should drive our external behavior. God himself exists, as three persons in total unity. So, of course, reflecting his character to the world requires us to be in unity with other people. It at least requires us to seek to be reconciled, to be at peace with all men as far as it is up to us. Be at peace with all men as far as it is up to us. So as far as you can control it, because you can't make someone else reconcile with you. I know, I've tried to force that. That doesn't work. But as far as you can control it, you're responsible to control it. Nor does reconciliation mean that everything goes back to the way it was before. Because sometimes a trust is broken. And trust takes a long time to rebuild. Now, you can get past the animosity. You get past the anger. But trust, that's a different animal, and it takes a while to rebuild. But it won't rebuild if there's no attempt at reconciliation. And if the offender remains non-repentant, it won't happen. The offended still need to forgive, but that's not the topic for today. But that still does need to happen. Just don't think I'm saying that it doesn't. And we can really struggle with this one because it makes the concession that, maybe I'm wrong. They've got something against me. Maybe I did do something wrong. And we have to evaluate and reflect. Maybe it is my fault or partially my fault, because you know it often does take two to tango. You know, you get sinned against, and then you sin in response, and they sin in response to that, and you sin back in response to that. Now you've got this morass of sin, and often it's like, well, you started it, but like everybody's got skin in the game. And most of us, really, we're quite adept at spotting sin in others, but we are often as blind as a bat with broken sonar when it comes to spotting our own sin. Get your hearts right with each other before approaching God. And I know this is difficult. And Jesus intends to point out exactly how difficult it was. Because here, play a game with me here for a second. The Sermon on the Mount, where was Jesus when he was speaking? This is audience participation. You guys get to tell me, where was Jesus? What part of the world? Indiana? Where was he? Israel of the Galilee. He's by the Sea of Galilee. Where, if you were in Israel in those days, where did you offer sacrifices? Jerusalem. Not the same place. If you are from Galilee and you are in Jerusalem offering your sacrifice, where is the person who you've offended most likely to be? Galilee. He's saying, leave the thing right there, trek the 40 to 60 miles back, make it right, then come back and offer that sacrifice. That's how serious it is. That's how serious God takes this. Kingdom righteousness is not easy. It is not manageable. It's something we pursue, and we must pursue it. But without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. None at all. Of course, the opposite is also true here. It's not stated specifically, but sin of any kind is going to cause an interruption in our fellowship with God. You know, for the unsaved, they got no relationship with God at all. But for believers, it's a fellowship sin. When we sin, the relationship is strained. And so, you know, that's why when I'm sinning, I never really want to approach God, because I don't really want to hear what he has to say. I know it. And, you know, eventually he'll deal with me. And many of you have the same issue or have had the same issue. You kind of want to avoid him because you don't want the conviction. But sometimes you know you're wrong. You just haven't gotten control of your heart yet. So when I said the opposite, I mean, that means you know that you've done the wrong thing. David said in Psalm 66, he said, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He's talking about his prayers. If we're holding on to that, God may shut us down for a little while. Well, yeah, well, you need to deal with this before I answer that prayer. You need to deal with it. You need to deal. So deal with your relational sin before coming to worship God. And it works both ways. If you've been sinned against or if you are the offender, deal with your relational sin. Deal with it. It's hypocritical to ask God to forgive us when we aren't forgiving, offering forgiveness to others or asking for forgiveness from others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Should be in our minds and be in our hearts. This is personal. Deal with it quickly, whether you are the offender or the offended. It is your responsibility. It is your responsibility. Joe, I'll let you fix that. He didn't call the offended out in this particular passage, but there's enough in Scripture and coming later. Just keep short accounts. We know it's true. Keep short accounts. You know, like when we serve communion, there's usually a time to reflect on our own sin, and we should use that time in part to consider if we're holding on to something against someone else or if someone has something against me and I know it, and then we should take care of it right then. We should take care of it. Even if you have to get up and go talk to someone in the middle of the service. Interpersonal relationships, looking out for each other. You know, that was part of the problem. I talked about communion. That was part of the problem in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the Corinthians, they had a lot of problems. But they were not taking care of each other, especially as it pertained to the Lord's table. Read before the communion section in 1 Corinthians 11. You're going to see a lot about some people showing up for their communion meals, which was a whole meal. Some were showing up early, and they were eating everything and drinking everything, and there wasn't enough left for those who were still working and who had to come later. And so they weren't looking out for each other. And Paul had some strong words for them, some very strong words. That whole unity thing is important to God. In fact, Paul says, this is the reason why some of you are falling asleep and some of you are dying here, because some of you are getting sick and some of you are dying because you're not looking out for each other and you're coming to the Lord's table and making a mockery of it, and that ain't cool. That is not okay with God. Not at all. Be sure you deal with your relational issues. As believers, having been forgiven by God, we should of all people be the most forgiving. We should, of all people, be the most self-aware. We should, of all people, be able to reconcile our interpersonal differences. And hurt and disputes will come. I tell each new member class, you know, you hang around Westminster Bible Church long enough and we will hurt you. And you will hurt us because we're people. And that's what we do. It isn't about not doing the hurt. It's about how you clean up afterwards. How you handle it afterwards. That, because in a fallen world, you're going to have hurt. You're going to have dispute. It's just part of being a family. Anybody part of a family that never hurts each other? You know, that might actually be why we don't get to choose who our family is. So that God puts us in a position where we have to deal with those interpersonal relationships and forgive and offer forgiveness. And you know, the same principle applies with the church. We don't get to pick and choose who comes into the kingdom. God does. And he puts us together with people who got burrs on them that line up with our burrs. And he rubs us together, so we're rubbing the burrs off each other. And that friction creates, well, friction. And we don't like it, but it's good for us. And I believe it's intentional on God's part to teach us how to love as he loves. To teach us how to be angry and not sin. You know, you're going to be hurt by those who are the closest to you. The glory to God is in how we work it out. And then there's one more example here. That last example really says this. In those days, if you had a dispute, and it was a legal dispute, the offended party would come and get you and take you to the court. Now, you could work it out. You could do a plea bargain and work it out. First of all, it assumes that you're guilty. And you can work it out with the offended person on the way to the court. But once a judge takes up the case, there's no plea bargaining. You know, it follows through to the end. And you will be put in, if you're guilty, you will be put in jail and you will have to pay the last cent. You won't get out until that last cent is paid. It's not, this point here isn't so much about God's judgment in the afterlife. It's just a practical thing. You know, it's beneficial to you and to your brother or sister whom you are called to love to, you know, work it out before you get to the judge. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. At least begin the process of resolution. Believers are called into a community. You know, we're joined together with Christ. We are placed in his body because each one of us is spiritually joined with Jesus, and in his body, that means we are spiritually joined with each other. And we need to take that a little more seriously than most churches do, I think, than most humans do. We should live at peace with each other as far as it depends on us. And even with the world, we should, as far as it depends on us, we should live at peace with them. If we can bring resolution to someone else's anger or hurt, we should. Jesus says so right here. A lot of times I'll take the position, well, they're mad at me. They have to come to me. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what he said here. And are we letting them stew? And are we letting them fester unnecessarily? Now, we don't have to accept any responsibility that's not ours. I'm not suggesting that. Neither does the text, I don't think. We don't give up truth just to keep peace. That's important also. But we seek peace through truth and love. And a lot of times what that looks like is something, you know, and this is the counselor in me speaking. It requires us to put ourselves in someone else's shoes and to try to understand them. And we don't do that very often. We really don't. We try to understand why they reacted or acted the way they did, to look beneath the action, to what's happening in their lives. You may find there's a heart motivation that isn't as bad as you first thought it was. When we don't seek understanding, when we don't seek reconciliation, forgiveness, we're going to harbor resentment. We're going to foster or nurse grudges. We're going to allow bitterness and contempt in our hearts. And then we're going to end up guilty of murder in our hearts. And that was one commandment that you thought you were doing good with. I may miss all the others, but I got the not killing people. Oops, maybe not. If you're holding a grudge, if you're holding someone in contempt, you need to take care of that pretty quickly. And if you know someone is holding something against you and you haven't sought reconciliation, maybe now's a good time to do that. Ask God for strength. This is stuff we can't do in our strength. It's not easy stuff, and there is no rote external way to handle it, though we may try. Have you ever had someone apologize to you and you know they didn't mean it because they're doing it just rotely? Like kids, well, say you're sorry to little Johnny. I'm sorry. Well, it didn't sound like you meant it. Sorry. You still don't sound like you meant it. We do that as adults. And when that happens, you know, really, it's not external. It's what's going on in here. It's not enough simply to not kill them. We have to be certain we're not hating them and not holding them in contempt. The righteousness of the kingdom, God's righteousness. And listen, this is important. It's going to keep coming back. It's not merely about avoiding sin. It's about seeking holiness. It's not just don't do that, but it's about seeking holiness. And that's a lot more difficult. Good luck trying to keep that with a checklist. But God gave us Jesus. He is our model. He is our strength. He is our reason. And those who are following him will seek this kind of righteousness. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we? Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning, and I'll speak for myself. Come before you this morning. Humbled by this text. Father, Lord, just getting a glimpse of the standard that is required for righteousness and understanding how far short I fall. Father, I praise you because you really had no reason to want such as me except for your image that you put there. But yet you sent Jesus to the cross. You sent him to die there. You sent him to take my sin upon himself. And you gave to me his righteousness, a righteousness I didn't earn and I cannot in this lifetime hope to attain to. But Lord, you bridged the gap that I couldn't bridge. Father, I pray for strength for me. I pray for this body, Lord, that we would have the wherewithal, we would have the perseverance, the strength, and yet, yes, the desire, Father, to seek hard after you. Not just in a moralistic way, Lord God, but from our hearts. seeking you, seeking the righteousness of the kingdom, seeking to live as Christ lived. Father, we need heart transformation. And Lord, only you can deliver that, so we're asking you for it. And we pray this now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.